When I came out after the morning service, they were eager, and they had put under my windshield wiper their question for tonight. How do you like that? I mean, that gets the Eager Beaver Award. And then someone else came to me, and they weren't so resourceful, and they didn't put it under my wiper. They just said, can you expand on the, you know, body, soul, spirit? Because the essence of covenant theology is the dichotomous view, and of dispensational theology, one element of it is the trichotomous view. And they said, what does that have to do with anything? So what I thought I would do is just put those two down before we get the microphones. The under the windshield wiper question was about Isaiah 62. It starts in 61, but it's in 62 to 65, and the question was about what is involved in the new name. And I'll have to read it, but is that just Jews only? And so I'll have to read the rest of it. So that's the first one. And then the second one was what I talked about in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, which says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, God of peace," like we're talking about this morning, peace, "the God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless." So it's very fascinating when God looks at us. Most people, if you ask them what they are, they'd say, "I'm a body, soul, and spirit." Body, soul, and spirit. And that's how, you know, we most associate with our body, because, you know, it's hungry and it hurts, and it's all the, we experience things through the body. But when God looks at us, he looks at us exactly opposite. He says, "And I pray your whole," what I see first, and what I see second, and what I see third, "be preserved blameless." So we'll talk about that. But before we do that, does anybody, we'll see how late we're going to be here tonight. Does anybody have a question that you're going to, nobody? Oh, hello, I'm?
Joel Schoonbeck. I wrote down my question here so I don't get off track here. In these days of ISIS doing barbaric things in the name of Allah, how can we as Christians defend the often very bloody Old Testament, where God commanded the Israelites to completely destroy whole nations right down to the children? And on a similar note, 1 Kings 15 verse 5 tells us that David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Of course, this refers to the Bathsheba incident. But in 1 Samuel 18 verse 22, David went and killed 200 Philistines and brought their foreskins to Saul as a dowry for Saul's daughter Michal to be his wife. We also learn that David had many wives and was so bloody that God did not let him build the temple. Despite all of this, 1 Kings tells us that David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, with the exception of Uriah. In Acts 13, verse 22, David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. And how do we reconcile all this, the bloodiness, and but still he was a man after God's own heart? And I mean, if I were to do something like that, you'd all think I needed saving, and I'd be in Jackson right now. So how do we reconcile all that?
Boy, that is a good series of questions. Joel, that's great. I'm glad you wrote it down and didn't get off track. That is really a good series of questions. Do we have anybody else? Well, that's an all-nighter. Don't get up to the micro. Oh, there we go. Oh, no. Another astute questioner. Hello, I'm who?
Hi, my name is John Beck, and I had a fairly straightforward question. Does God have a sense of humor, and how do we prove that biblically? Sort of not as serious as the previous question, but yeah, that's it.
Oh, that's good. That one, is easier. If we are made in the image of God, everything we have apart from sin reflects him, anything good. And, you know, a sense of humor, since the Lord says it's health. Remember in Proverbs, it says a merry heart, which would be a joyful heart, which would probably be a little bit not heavy. You know, everything's serious. But a merry heart usually isn't all serious. And so that reflection of the image of God, because we are made in the image of God. And anything good, it says in James, comes down from above. Lying and murder and immorality descends not from above, but from beneath. But anything good, just like wisdom, just like compassion, anything that we reflect of God. So I would say that God has a sense of humor theologically because it's a reflection of his image. But practically, I mean, look at some of the animals he made. Some of them are absolutely penguins. What is that one that looks like it's made up of spare parts of about 20 different animals? Yeah, and I mean, you know, so God has a sense of humor. But John, just to be honest, what you asked for, prove biblically, theologians would say that in the image of God, all of the positive elements that we have are reflections of him, and that the positive Proverbs form of a merry heart that would be lighter than would be a reflection of God. So that's as far as I go. Is that good enough for you? I would give you a longer answer, but I'm all caught up with ISIS. And before I get back to ISIS, I have to do the other two. Let's go to the under the windshield one, and then we'll go back to the other three. Let's go to Isaiah 62, and I'll actually read it to you. This is what was under my windshield. In Isaiah 62 and 65 and other places, it alludes to God giving new names. It seems that God is speaking to the Jews in the Jewish nation. Or is it that we, as New Testament believers, also get new names? Or is there a larger concept here? And so that was tonight's question. So let's just real quickly, let's go to Isaiah 62. It's actually verse 2 is the first one that is being talked about. But it's hard to go to 62:2 without noticing 61. Look at 61:2, because this is the most famous of the Isaiah passages in Jesus' teaching ministry. Do you remember in Isaiah 61, actually 1 and the beginning of 2, that's how he launched his ministry at the Nazareth synagogue. Jesus got up, went to the synagogue, took the scroll of Isaiah, which is many feet long, rolled it to Isaiah 61, and read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me." Can you imagine him saying that? That God the Father has anointed me, God the Son, to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And Luke chapter 4, verse 18 says he stopped there. The verse keeps going. He stopped there. And it's one of those junctures, you've all heard that he was speaking of his first advent. And the second advent starts halfway through verse 2. It says, "In the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion." The reason I'm saying that is this, Isaiah 62, is downstream from this. So the second coming, the consolation of those who mourn in Zion, which is in Zechariah chapter 14, Israel's mourning, chapter 12, they're mourning when they look upon him whom they pierced. There's going to be a national revival of the Jewish people as they see Christ coming, and they mourn for him, and he delivers them to give them beauty for ashes, verse 3, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And then verse 4 is fascinating because it's the theme of James's sermon James that was the brother of the earthly brother of Jesus that wrote the Epistle of James, in his sermon in Acts 15, he cites this as well as from Amos and says, they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, da-da-da, and on it goes. So that's a little jump into chapter 62, the question, and it says, starting in 1, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called, there it is, by a new name. So, what is this new name? The question was. And is God giving, is he speaking to Jews and Jewish people, or is it we as New Testament believers? There, it's definitely the Jews, and he's giving them a new name, but it kind of asks us a question, why? What is the new name? And the question says, will we as New Testament believers also get a new name? And of course, the answer to that is yes, especially if you went through cover to cover. You've already read that, right? You know that. But it says the same thing basically in chapter 65. So what is the new name? And what is this talking about? Several things. God usually uses renaming someone for talking about either their present or anticipated future character. And you know, there's several renamings in the Bible. Abram goes to Abraham in Genesis 17. And basically, this speaks of the fact that he goes from the father of the father to the father of many nations. You know, it's I forget exactly the Hebrew wording, but it speaks of Abraham being the one that has many descendants, and God gave him that name so long before he had any. It was really embarrassing to go around and say, "Hello, I'm the father of many nations. How are your children? I don't have any." You know, it was really kind of hard, but God was saying that he was going to. Then, at the same time, a few verses later, Sarai becomes Sarah. And, I mean, you all know this is just Sunday school stuff. And Jacob, a little bit later, both of those are in 17, Jacob becomes Israel. God changes his name in Genesis when he's wrestling, the wrestling match, when he wrestled with God in Genesis 32. And, you know, there is in this something about the change in God's plans or in their character. So, what is going on back here? Why does God, back here, where did it go? Maybe I went the wrong way. There it is. What happens back there? Well, we're talking about this Ezekiel 36. And let's look there for a second, because this is a fascinating passage in the Bible that has a future and a present perspective. So you're in Isaiah, if you are, and go to the right, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. There we go. And this is Ezekiel 36, is in verses 26 and 27, is a prophecy for Israel, but it's a promise for everyone that's saved, especially all of us who are in the new covenant. And so Ezekiel is talking to Israel, but Jesus applies it to all of us at the communion service. This is a fascinating verse. This is God promising prophetically to Israel something. And he's already told us who he's talking to. If you look at verse 24, I will take you from among the nations. I will gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. That is not us. That is not the church. That is not Christians today. That's the nation of Israel in the future, prophetically. And then, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Israel went into captivity because of idolatry. They came out of captivity, never again worshiping idols. So they got the message, God isn't into idols. But look at his promise in 26 and 27. This is the what I was talking about this morning, that we have peace with God when we're saved, and it issues forth into the peace of God that surrounds our life. How does that process happen? Verse 26, I will give you a new heart. So salvation gives us a new heart. It's not a repaired one. Salvation is not addition. You've heard the white dog, black dog story. That makes great Sunday school stuff. Whichever one you're feeding is going to be stronger. You have a white dog and a black dog inside of you, you know. And the black dog's the sinful one. The white dog's the new you. And they're fighting back and forth. No. No, our flesh is always here. And it is a black dog. It's just sin. Our flesh. It's not, it isn't that our physical body is sinful. It is controlled by the flesh. And you say, what's the flesh? I don't know. Ask theologians, what is the flesh? Is it a force? Is it a concept? I don't know, but Paul says, my flesh is causing me to do what I don't want to do. And he said that in Romans 7 when he was at the peak of his spiritual life. Romans 7 is a confession of a mature believer who said, what I would do, that I don't do, and what I would not do, that I do. And that's just the war that's in us. And the flesh is a spiritual power. It's not a person, it's a power, and it is connected to the whole fall, and it's the energizing of all of us that is human, that is not this new heart. And he puts a new spirit. I'm just going through Ezekiel right now. So we get this brand new heart, brand new spirit, and this is the non-material eternal part of us. And you can call it the soul, you can call it whatever you want to call it. It's the immaterial part. And now we get into theology. There are two ways of looking at it. The covenant theologians, covenant theologians are dichotic. And I'm not calling them names. It means they believe we have two parts. The dispensational theologians are somewhat, not universally, but they're tricotic. That means that the covenant theologians, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, you know, just to name a couple popular ones, they believe we're made up of a body and a soul or spirit. And that's the die, two. So a two-part. The other side is, you know, kind of Swindoll, Stanley, you know, I don't know, Billy Graham, just the dispensational types, Warren Wiersbe, those kind. They believe that we're a body, a spirit, and this is this, and then there's something else that seems to swing, and that's in the middle. And it kind of, once you understand that, it makes everything make sense, that it's almost like no man's land. It's going back and forth. And when this new heart filled with the our spirit, regenerated by God and filled, becoming the temple of God, when that is controlling, it sweeps across, and in the no man's land, plants within us the emotions of God, love and joy and peace. But when the flesh is coming, it goes this way. So what's interesting is the dichotomists say within the soul there are all these parts. So it's just like dispensations and covenants. They all come together, as long as you don't fight over it. But the only reason I'm saying that is, if you look at that, God says salvation is a new heart. It's not another heart added to us. It's a brand new heart and a new spirit within you, because he takes the heart of stone out of our flesh and gives us. So it's actually a heart transplant. Salvation, that's why you can't do it. You can't even do it for your kids, no matter how much you want to do it for your kids. And no amount of water can do it for kids. It is a conscious confession of faith and repentance, of crying out to the Lord. And that instant, this is regeneration. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption is in Christ Jesus. He gives us a new heart, a new spirit. He takes out of us, he removes. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 says, he removes the old us. And look at verse 27, which is such a promise. I will put my spirit within you. Wow, that's the Holy Spirit. It's my spirit. God says, you become and I become the very habitation of God. By the way, anybody that's ever been saved, that's how God saves us. God doesn't save people on all different levels. It's not like Amway or something, you know, that you're a low one. You know, God does not give his spirit by measure. He saves us that way. That's why David said, don't take your spirit from me. See, that's why Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God saves people the same way, by regenerating them. Now, he deals with them in different ways throughout the history of the Bible. But God was getting a hold of this man and transforming him into this great person. So he changed his name. God found this woman who doubted and laughed and hid in the tent and lied and everything else and mistreated her handmaiden Hagar, and he changed her name. God took this deceptive, lying cheat of a guy who tricked his brother out of his inheritance by lying to dad and tricked him out of the long-term blessing by catching him when he was ready to die and holding the food back until he gave up, you know, the family blessing. And God took that man and gave him a new heart. And in each of those, it's a new name. So the question was, what is going on? What is going on back here when God says, I'm going to give you a new name? To the Jews, they are in that prophecy of Isaiah 62, it's concurrent with what's going on in Zechariah 12 to 14, when they look on the Lord Jehovah that they've pierced, and they mourn, and he gives them a new heart. But the second half of the question was, do New Testament believers get a new name? Do we get a new name? Now, you all know the answer to that, don't you? You've already read cover to cover. Yes or no? There we go. Yes. It's in two places. It's very interesting. Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. So run to the other end of the Bible, and let me show you. This is fascinating. I love little reminders about where we're headed. Let's see. The first one is 2:17 of Revelation. And the second one, what is it, 12? And verse 12, yeah. So here we go. It's Revelation, Revelation 3:12 and Revelation 2:17. And both of these are phenomenal promises. I'll read the first one, 2:12. In Revelation, it says, is it 2:12? No. 2:17, sorry. I can't even read my own writing. Here we go. And he who has an ear, what is that talking about? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He says, the people that are attending the church in Pergamos, some of them have ears to hear, some of them don't. Did you know all the way through the history of the church, church attenders have been saved and lost? To this day, we have saved and lost Calvary Bible Church attenders. Like every church since Christ established the church, there have been people that associate with the church, and they try their hardest to live the Christian life, and it's like driving with no air in their tires or no engine in their car. They're pedaling and red-faced, and it never works, and they want it so bad, but they never have heard his voice. But he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a descriptor of truly saved people. Can hear, and when they hear, if they're obedient, they respond. Now, you can't have a disobedient Christian that they hear and don't respond. And so this is actually saying, if you're truly saved, you have ears to hear, you're his sheep, you hear his voice, and you respond. And to him who overcomes, well, it's an overcomer. John's already introduced that topic in 1 John. And he says, this is the faith that overcomes the world. And this is the one who overcomes the world, that believes in Jesus. And so it's a hallmark of a true believer is an overcomer. It's not that there are two types. You know, I shouldn't get in Revelation. There's so much in Revelation because it culminates the whole Bible. But there was a view for quite a while within the church that there were two classes of Christians. There are the overcomers and the other ones. And the overcomers get raptured out, and the other ones have to go through the tribulation and get it all burned off. And that was the triumphant Christian movement. Everett Harrison was his name. And boy, that swept the world, the Christian world, because nobody wants to be left through the tribulation and have to burn off all of your carnality in the tribulation. They all wanted to get right with the Lord, and so there was this dynamic movement of devotion to the Lord. That was a great plan to revive the church or to revive the, you know, the, you can't re-life, you actually either get life or not, but to bring them to sanctification. But it wasn't good for eschatology because there's no two-part deliverance. But to those who are overcomers, which is another way of saying saved people, I will give some hidden manna to eat, and I will give them a white stone. Now here it is, the answer to the question, back the windshield wiper question. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Have you ever gone to the bank and gotten your ATM card? And they go like this. They go, okay, this is your PIN. Don't tell me, don't show it to me. Type it in the little, don't, I'm not going to look. It's so secret, your four-digit code to your money. Only you know it. Isn't it neat that we have a PIN, an access code to God? We're not a big group in heaven that, you know, are just kind of this mass moving around. We all have our own access code, and we are all at any moment, any time, in any way, shape, or form we want, we have direct access to God. Only God can do that, because only God can be directly accessed by everybody all at once at any time. And it's what, so this is what the promise is. This is an early church. This is written just as the Roman Empire was starting to rev up in the second wave of persecutions. And it had gone from local, sporadic, Neronian persecutions, you know, that were just centered around Rome, to going to provincial, statewide, kind of like regional persecution. Now, it went to empire-wide persecution later. But right now, it's at the kind of really revving up. And these people in the 90s, when John writes down Christ's words, they were struggling. They didn't, you know, verse 13, they already had people being martyred in their church, Antipas. And so the Lord says, hey, verse 17, if you have an ear, hear what the Spirit says. You're an overcomer. And I'm going to give you hidden manna to eat. You're going to be able to make it, and I'll strengthen you. And you are going to, when you come into my presence, get a white stone. By the way, remember blackballing? You ever heard that term, blackballed? They actually did that. They used to in the Roman Empire and in the different parts that the Roman Empire assimilated, this concept of the leaders each having their vote in their hand, and it was either a white, they got a white and a black, and they could take whichever one they wanted, and they didn't let you see which they kept, and they would just walk by in the jar and drop it in, and the verdict would be that they would pour out the jar, and it could be all white, but if there's one black, you were blackballed. You lost. That was it. They had to all be white for you to get to win the verdict or the judgment or the whatever. But if one of those that was given the right to vote dropped the little black stone in there. You know what Jesus said? Hey, I only give white stones. I mean, to them, it was just, whoa, he's going to give me a white stone. It's so, to them, I mean, it's like, if he's for us, who can be against us? But then he says, I'm going to give you a PIN number. And on the stone, this white stone, that I'm for you, and if God be for you, who can be against you? On that vote for you, I'm writing a new name that no one knows except you. I know you by name. You have a name known only to me, and you now know it, and we have this unique relationship. Now, keep going to chapter 3. I mean, we could go on that all night long. But this is what's fascinating. So we get this new name. I call this our PIN. You know, it's the access code that only we have to God. But then, this is fascinating. You talk about the new name issues into the most unique assurance verse. It says in 12, to him who overcomes, same thing, overcomers, said seven times overcomers, and overcomers are Christians, and there it's defined by 1 John. But he who overcomes, so the true believers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. One of the things Bonnie and I, when the doctors, one of the days the doctors did something when we were over there ministering to them, and we had, I think it was Saturday, they all went somewhere, and so we got to go somewhere. So Bonnie and I went down to the Temple of Poseidon, the very tip of the Attica Peninsula, and we went all the way down to the very, very sticking out in the water, up on a hill, the Temple of Poseidon. And what is amazing, it's one of those unique, greatly still preserved Greek temples, and those beautiful pillars are there. And the pillars all face inward to where the deity, the idol, was. So what is this? I'll make you a pillar? It means you're going to get to stand in my presence. So, I mean, being a pillar in the temple of God is a big deal. And he shall go out no more. That means that you get access continuously. And I will write on him. Now look at all these things. He's writing, and I started thinking about this. How many people are in the world right now? About? How many? Yeah, 7 billion. Have you ever thought you only need three lines? I could take this piece of paper right here, my under the windshield wiper paper, and if I write three lines on it, their name, their street address, you know, with their street address and apartment, whatever, and then a city, state, zip, and country. This one piece of paper can go to one person out of 7 billion. Do you see how a very tiny bit of code can make a unique signature? And so he says, I will write on him the name of my God. So what he's saying is, we as people, the Lord has pulled out his Sharpie, and he's written on us the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He does three things. And those three things address us for heaven. And we will not get lost. You know what? God knows your phone number. He has your email address. We're never out of touch with him. And this doesn't mean much to us because, you know, we're so connected. But did you know in the ancient world, they were so unconnected and there were so many unknowns. And so it used to be that things had to be, things that were shipped in boats or when logs were sent down the river or when, you know, cargo goes into the hold, you had to identify it so it wouldn't get mixed up with everyone else. They didn't have barcodes and they didn't have, you know, RFID chips. And so what they did is they would seal it with this signet ring and they would show. And that's what he's saying is, I'm sealing you I am marking you by writing on you the name of my God. You belong to God. And I will write on you the name of the city of my God. Your destination point is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. And I will write on him my new name. Now see, this is what's interesting. We have two new name things here. Revelation, I get a new name. And here, I get God's new name. This seems to be a twofold, two-way street. I have my own secret PIN number, but I also have a name of God that's written on me for me as access, that I know him in a unique way and a special. And it's just fascinating that in the midst of this, and by the way, why do you say this? Every one of these little tags are written. That's to the church in Philadelphia. What was Philadelphia known for? Philadelphia was known for this idea. It was a very earthquake-prone area. And things were, and Laodicea had the same problem. Turkey has a lot of earthquakes. And so to have a pillar in the temple that doesn't go away, that doesn't fall down, is really significant. And to have something written on you so that you're never lost and you're always being able to be delivered to the right spot with your new PIN and your new name written across us, so it addresses us, 1 out of 7 billion, that we're going to arrive in heaven. So this whole new name has two parts. And that's a long answer to a short note on my windshield wiper. But basically, this is what the two parts are. Whoop. Number one, it speaks of when we get, I'm going the wrong direction, a new heart. And the prophecy initially in Isaiah is to Israel, but Jesus took this new heart and new spirit, which is the sign of the new covenant, and said that everyone after his death, burial, and resurrection, everyone in the church partakes of the new covenant. This cup is a new covenant that's in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I partake in the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. Israel partakes of the spiritual and the physical. What does Israel get? Israel does not equal the church in the Bible. It does in theologians' minds, but it doesn't in the Bible. They're two distinct groups. The church gets the spiritual blessing of the new covenant that God first promised Israel, not to us. Ezekiel wasn't written to me, it was written to them. But Jesus connects us to this promise. And in the new covenant, the church gets the spiritual blessing, which is a new heart, a new spirit, and take away our stony heart and all that. But Israel, in the future, nationally, Zechariah 12 to 14, will get the spiritual and the physical. It's not the church that is going to bloom like a rose with the desert. It's not the church that's going to be the head of the nations. It's not the church that's going to have this big temple and all the world's going to come. It's not the church that's going to be the seat of the government that Christ is ruling over the earth. It's Israel. And he's coming back to be the son of David, the one to rule with the rod of iron, Psalm 2. So we get the spiritual blessing. They get the spiritual and the physical. Isaiah 62 is commemorating when that wonderful event takes place, when they have a new name because they have a changed heart. So that's a long answer to a short question, but it sure covers an awful lot of the scripture, and we better get going or we'll never get home. Okay, so what was that other question? Come on. I don't know if we have time for that. But let's start it. And then we'll go to, what was that other one? Joel. Oh, that's much too much for tonight. There's not enough time. Joel, have to be next week. But let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And I just want to show you something really quick. And we're going to cover this on Sunday morning in depth. But I just want you to think about this. Real quickly, think about this. God says, and I pray that your whole spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, your whole spirit and soul, and body be preserved blameless. Spirit, our spirit, remember, we're supposed to be, Galatians 5, 16, we're supposed to be led by the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 18, we're supposed to be filled. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And when the Spirit fills us, what does Galatians 5, 22 say? Anybody know? Yeah. Say it louder. Yeah. There's fruit that comes by being full of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And the entire beautiful, it's a singular fruit that manifests itself in all these elements of Christ's personality. And so we are supposed to be, like Colossians 3 says, putting on the power of the Spirit. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy and kindness and all of these manifestations of Christ. So that's what the Holy Spirit does. Colossians 3, 12 to 14, Galatians 5, 22, Ephesians 5, 18, Galatians 5, 16. Then the body, Paul says, he calls it the flesh. This is Romans 7. This is the traitor within our flesh. And for just a moment, look at Galatians 5, because it's pretty vivid, the contrast. Galatians 5 says, verse 19, so Galatians 5, 19. Galatians 5, 19 says, now the works of the flesh, so the flesh. What are the works of the flesh? Adultery, fornication. So when the flesh is controlling, my body has desires for adultery, fornication, hatred, verse 20, jealousy, anger and wrath and clamor. In other words, I'm volatile, I'm irritable, I'm impatient. That's when the flesh is sweeping across my life. What happens in here? 1 Thessalonians 5, the Holy Spirit is grieved and quenched. Sabaomai means extinguished, like pouring water on a fire. When, it's not 17, it's 1 Thessalonians 5, and grieve not. What is it? Exact number? What is it? 19. So 19. Don't allow the flesh to come across and extinguish the work of the Spirit. Because when the flesh controls me, the first place it shows up is in my emotions, in my soul. These are my attitudes. And these are my emotions. You can tell how spiritual someone is by getting a load of their emotions. If they are jealous and angry and volatile and irritable and impatient and selfish and everything, you know. We can't see the flesh, but we can sure see the attitudes and the emotions of the flesh. It's hard to hide them. And it's also hard to hide the attitudes and emotions when the Spirit sweeps across. Look at Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. In other words, walk in the Spirit. Surrender for the Spirit of God to sweep across your emotions and attitudes and surrender your body as a Romans 12 living sacrifice reflecting Christ. So let your attitudes, emotions, and actions. See, the body does the actions, and the soul has these attitudes and emotions. And the body can be under the control of the spirit, and the actions are that we are boldly going and doing and obediently serving. And the attitudes are, verse 12, kindness, humility, verse 12, whoop, go back, it's moving all on its own. Verse 12, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, so we're kind and humble and forgiving and patient and loving, you know, sacrificing for others. Okay, so today, anywhere you go in the world, you look at a Christian and you see them jealous because someone got a better job or a better car or a better house or better clothes or better whatever, they're walking in the flesh. The Holy Spirit doesn't produce fleshly jealousy. The flesh does. But if they are rejoicing while others rejoice, humbly walking with their God, forgiving the wrongs that are on them, patiently enduring even injustices, showing love to enemies and to fellow brothers and sisters, that is prompted by the Holy Spirit. So you know what's so interesting? Are this middle part, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved. Allow the Spirit of God to fill. He first fills our emotions and then our attitudes, and that flows downward into more and more surrender of this body to Him. And so at any given moment, you know how some people are always, you know, doing the little blood glucose test, you know, and other people are always running to the little blood pressure thing, and other people are checking their pulse or whatever. Did you know you can do your spiritual health right there by seeing, are those attitudes and emotions in your life primarily fleshly? Or are those attitudes and emotions in your life only produced by the presence of the Holy Spirit? This is the crux. This is the heart of sanctification. Sanctification is the Spirit of God sweeping and more and more. In fact, it should be that the Holy Spirit causes sin to be, you know, less and less frequent in my life. Never goes away. But the frequency of sin is going down. And the Holy Spirit makes the frequency of me surrendering and yielding and being full increasing. And it should be that people can see. Usually when it crosses, they go, whoa. I've had people I've led to the Lord say, I'm changing. It is less and less and less that I volatilely, impatiently, just out of control the anger. It's lessening. And more and more and more, I'm surrendering and seeing the fruit of God's Spirit. Now, there's no limit to how much He control us, and there's no limit to how much He can mortify the old us. It's just we never, this side of glory, is it over. It's progressive sanctification. But where you are in the spectrum has everything to do forever with rewards. Because God rewards this, and all that's done in the flesh burns up. So serving the Lord proudly doesn't count. Serving the Lord impatiently doesn't count. Serving the Lord humbly counts. Serving the Lord patiently counts. You understand? That's why our lives are going to go through the fire. and it's going to burn away, not sin, it's going to burn away wasted. See, the sins are gone, but the moments that we did not consecrate to the Lord, we get no reward for them. This is the heart, but I'm not even going to cover it tonight because we're going to cover it in a couple weeks, okay? So it's 7:10, and it's time to go. We're going to have an early out. You know, kids always rejoice in school. So let's all stand. Some of you thought it would never be over. And for us in our life, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says this, and I don't want you to ever forget this, and the very God of peace sanctify you. When God is controlling our spirit, our soul, and our body, wholeness is called peace. And there just comes in our life something that mystifies unsaved people. But it comes from the God of peace, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So let's bow before him this evening. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you that you're known as the God of peace, the God of all comfort, the God of grace, the God of mercy. You are the God of love. And you want to control more and more and more of our days, of our minds, of our bodies, of our emotions. You want to have all of us. We already have all of you. You gave us everything. The instant of our salvation, we have all of you. There is no part we don't have. But you don't have all of us. And I pray that we would progressively surrender, open up, unlock, and welcome you into every corner, every room, every part of our life. And I pray that we would have the joy of you, the God of peace, sanctifying us more and more each day, making us more useful for your purposes. Thank you for letting us gather on Mother's Day Eve. And I pray that it would be a night that we take a big step forward to allowing your spirit to fill and control us more of every day so that you'll be glorified and we'll be useful. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.